I've never been severely paralysed. And I hope none of you have. And so it's quite hard to imagine what it really must be like. The nearest I've come to it was one time when I had a virus, and then following the virus I suddenly found my balance completely went. And I couldn't even get out of bed. In fact, for a short while, even lifting my head off the pillow was enough to sort of make me feel sick and incapable of doing anything else. So it gave me just the sort of faintest hint of what it might be like to be so incapacitated that you cannot move. Many of you may remember Johnny Erickson, still alive, still writing. But as a young teenager in America, fun-loving, sport-loving, enjoying life, she one time, you remember, or if you don't, I'm telling you, she dived into a shallow pool and so hit her head that she became a quadriplegic, not being able to move from this bit of her downwards. And while she was of coming to terms with that, but not really coming to terms with it, she wrote these words that I think help us just to grasp what it must be like to be like the man that this New Testament reading is about. This is what she wrote. Grief, remorse and depression swept over me like a thick, choking blanket. For the first time since the accident, I wished and prayed that I might die. I desperately wanted to kill myself. Here I was trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything except my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life. I think that just gives us a little bit of insight into what this man that the story is concerned with had been through and was going through for 38 years, probably most of his life. And as you read the accounts that John gives us, you realise that he's a man without hope. But actually worse than that, he's both helpless as well as hopeless. When Jesus asks him if he would like to get well, what his response is, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So you realise he's got no friends. He's got nobody to assist him. And he's waited all those years beside this pool, hoping to be healed, but still not being. And later in the chapter, beyond the bit that we've read this morning, we read this little conversation that he has with Jesus, who finds him again. And Jesus says to him these words, "See, you are well again." This is after the miracles happened. "Stop up sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And what that makes us realise is that there's more to this than simply his physical disability. That actually he's got issues with his life, his sin, his own being, that go beyond the simple physical incapacity that he's experiencing. This passage that we're reading today is one of the signs that John records in his Gospel. It's actually the third of a sequence. And the purpose of the signs, as we call them, and he signals the first two very clearly, and the purpose of them was to be a signpost to us, the reader, to the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to what he had come to do. And when we look at the man in his helplessness and his hopelessness, John wants us to recognize that that is also a picture of ourselves. We too are paralyzed, not, I hope, in our bodies, but in our inner beings. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Is that your experience? I often find myself kicking myself because I've said something that would have been better not said. Even worse, but much more common, I think things that would be better not thought. And sometimes I do things not infrequently. Things that hurt other people or are selfish and so on. And I think actually that is true of all of us. The spiritual paralysis affects us all unless the Lord Jesus is able to release us and bring us from hopelessness and helplessness into a position where we can have hope and can have his help to change. And one of the dangers, I think, for us, and I think it's particularly dangerous for those of us who come to church, is that we cover up our sin in respectability. And that can be a pretense which can not only deceive everybody else, but actually deceive ourselves. Jesus is very strong against such things. He describes people like that as whited tombs, tombs that are painted white on the outside, if you know what a tomb is like inside. I'm very fond of the musical My Fair Lady. And you may remember how Eliza Doolittle, this flower girl, is taken in by Professor Higgins and taught to speak like a duchess. Well, quite early on in the time when she's joined the rather strange household of Higgins, her father, Alfred Doolittle, turns up on the doorstep. He's a dustman, mostly out of work, and he appears, and he's really come either to take Eliza home, but probably much more, he's hoping to get some money out of the professor. And when in the conversation that follows, he makes the point that he is one of the undeserving poor. But as he points out, the undeserving poor have just as great needs as the deserving ones. And I'm just going to read you a little bit of what he says. He says, I'm one of the undeserving poor, that's what I am. Think of what it means to a man. It means that he's up against middle-class morality all the time. If there's anything going and I put in for a bit of it, it's always the same story. You're undeserving, so you can't have it. But my needs is as great as the most deserving widow that's ever got money out of 6 different charities in 1 week for the death of the same husband. I don't need less than a deserving man, I need more. I don't eat less hearty than him, and I drink a lot more. Wonderful character, especially played by Sandy Holloway. But I read you that really just, this is the undeserving, which is the character of the man we're concerned with in the passage. He deserves nothing at Jesus' hands. There's a reason why Jesus should help him. And we have absolutely no reason why God should take pity on us. We're as undeserving as Alfred Doolittle. We need so much his loving pity at our state. Paul, in the passage I read before in Romans, ends that chapter by saying, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Then he ends, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He had discovered that he could be rescued by Jesus. Only Jesus could save him and make a real difference to his life. And of course that's true for this paralyzed man also. And so I want to focus, having looked a bit at the man, I want now to focus on Jesus. He's arriving at Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know which one, doesn't tell us. And I picture him coming up that steep road from Jericho. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you'll know what it's like. I mean, it's so steep, and you're right down below sea level. You come up to quite high above sea level. And coming up to Bethany, where he had friends, and then to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then seeing the temple ahead of him, he would have come down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley at the bottom and then in through the Sheep Gate. And you can still enter Jerusalem on foot by a gate in that sort of position. And then as you went on into Jerusalem through that gate, you came to where now you'll find St. Anne's Church, one of the Crusader churches in Jerusalem, and they've excavated the Bethesda pools that were there with their porticos. And it must have been quite a complex of pools with these covered places where people could sit or lie. And so he arrives at the colonnades where people are. And there would have been many people there, with this sort of hope against hope that there might be a cure in the water. And Jesus picks out one. He picks out this man. He needs to have gone to Bethesda. And so you sense that he's chosen to enter into the life of this particular man. An undeserving man. A man with little to commend him. Like you and me, who have nothing to commend us before a holy and wonderful God. And I do believe that none of us would be here this morning if it were not that God in his mercy has chosen to reach out to each one of us. And so Jesus asks the man in verse 6, if you've got this open in front of you, "Do you want to get well?" Seems such an obvious question with such an obvious answer, doesn't it? Do you want to get well? But isn't it extraordinary what the man says? He doesn't, I've already read it, but he doesn't answer the question at all, does he? He says, I can't, nobody will get me into the pool. In a sort of self-pitying whine. Instead of saying, "Yes, I'd love to get well," it seems that he's just focused on the water. And just as an aside, we don't really know the full story about why they thought that the water would cure them. Some of the versions of the Bible do include a verse which speaks of an angel stirring up the water. And then it was believed to have curative qualities. Well, that may be the case, or maybe it was a natural phenomenon. But at all events, people believed that if only you could get there, you would be cured. He could not even bring himself to say, "I want to get well." I've just recently finished reading a book called Out of the Black Shadows. I wonder whether any of you have come across it, by a chap who, the time he's writing about, was a young southern Rhodesian black boy growing up in very difficult circumstances in what was now Zimbabwe. And he describes his childhood and how he was rejected by his parents and ends up on the streets and living rough, having to steal food, ending up in a gang and sleeping under a bridge. And then many of these gang members, this is a time of white supremacy, many of the gang members are radicalized and start all sorts of violence against white people. And there happens to be a mission tent with preaching and teaching about God and Jesus in the town where they are. And he and his friends decide that they'll make petrol bombs and then they'll throw them at the tent. And of course, being canvas, it would all go up and many people would be killed, and it would be a great sort of protest, I suppose. But before they're clutching their bags of petrol bombs, and he insists, he's sort of leading this little group, and he insists that they actually go in the tent first to see what's going on. And they sit in a sort of rather rowdy row at the back, as I say, still clutching their bottles of petrol. And first of all, there's a young woman who's up at the front, and she's giving her testimony. She's saying how Jesus has changed her life. And Stephen, seeing her, is just amazed at the joy that fills her face. And he can't sort of get over it. And then a preacher gets up, and all the time he's just about to launch their attack. A preacher gets up and starts preaching about sin and evil. And he's so direct it, but it's actually God who's doing it, that Stephen thinks, it's me he's talking about. And so he has this sense that he's being actually spoken directly to about his own actions, which are so wrong. And so he doesn't let off his bombs. In fact, what he does is he rushes forward in the end and kneels at the feet of the preacher, sobbing and is converted, wonderfully brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, discovers Jesus for himself at that moment. And like the man who's paralyzed, and we'll see in a minute, is cured, he suddenly finds a new motive in his life, a new person that he loves, a transformation. Now, I don't want you to think that everything then went absolutely fine and he didn't have any problems after that. That wouldn't be realistic for our lives, would it? If you're anything like me, it goes on being a battle, being a Christian. But he began a new life which was transformed from what went before. And really, he went on from strength to strength through many battles and struggles into leadership in the church in Africa in a wonderful way. But it was God's doing, just as we see Jesus acting in power on this occasion. And I'm sure John means us to see this as a sort of picture of ourselves. Let us think lastly, let me just say what we thought of. We thought about the Lord Jesus, we thought about the man. Now I want to spend the last little bit of this thinking about what happened to him. Just notice Jesus' words in verse 8. Very simple words. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Now, to anyone listening at the time, we know what happened. But you think what anybody around would have thought. Here's a man paralyzed 38 years. You're saying, "Get up." And the word "get up" is interesting. It's the word that you would use for somebody who needs to get up in the morning. So if your son or daughter or somebody else isn't getting up, you'd say this word, you would say to them, "Get up." But interestingly, it's also used in the New Testament every time pretty well for rising from the dead. It's the same word. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he gets up, like getting up in the morning. And so when he says, get up, it's just a pointer again. John chooses his words carefully. It's a pointer forward to the fact that what's needed is new life, a new resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection power in him to give him new life. And of course, the other thing we notice is it's instantaneous. You know, so immediately. The trouble is, we're so used to it in these stories, we lose the impact of just how extraordinary it must have seemed at the time. This chap, he's been lying there 38 years, suddenly he does get up and he picks up his mat and he goes and he walks. No sort of slow cure or anything like that. Very different from cures today. And it's a wonderful, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who've begun our road with him, it's a wonderful picture of that new world, which was, we had the first reading we had was all about a completely transformed world, a new heaven, a new earth, with new bodies, which are instantly made new in the way that this man was instantly made able to walk. It's a picture forward of what God in Christ is able to do when Christ returns. And everything is made new. And then just the final point is, we're told that this all happened on the Sabbath. Jesus healed him on Sabbath. And if you read on in John's Gospel, we know that from the other Gospels, that the fact that Jesus healed people like this man on the Sabbath got him into a lot of trouble. Elsewhere in the Gospel, in fact in Mark's Gospel, he says, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for human beings, not human beings for the Sabbath. And he's telling us, by using this day for it, that a new age is dawning. He's bringing in his kingdom, which will be made complete, as we were just thinking, when he comes again. Sabbath had its origins in the creation of the world. God completed his creating work and then rested, a perpetual rest. For us, the one day a week break from work was a merciful and gracious provision, not a burden to be borne. And Jesus is the Lord of a new kingdom, where people are transformed from within, as we've been thinking, not one where people are held in check by a system of rules. And we're to see this as a sign of freedom and joy in the new world Jesus is in the business of creating. We've travelled quite a long way this morning, from a desperate, needy, and undeserving man, who's a pretty good picture of us, then to a wonderful Jesus who chooses the undeserving to save and to heal. To a complete cure with a wonderful hope of a future with Jesus Christ, a future without sickness, without sin. That's the complete cure the world and we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save, to rescue the undeserving, came to rescue us from the things which spoil our lives, from the things which bring us into the judgment that we deserve. And so, Father, we just praise you for his name. We, each one, we seek to follow him, seek to know him more. Grant us, please, that we may be healed of our sickness of sin, strengthened in following him and in his service, and ready at last to be with him forever. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.